Our Bible reading is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, which is on page 1203 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. Page 1203, Hebrews 4. A little while ago, the V&A Museum had an exhibition called The Power of the Poster. And they had posters from throughout the century, largely of adverts. Some of them were quite old. My favourite was a rather classic one from, I think it must have been the 40s or 50s, advertising the Youth Hostling Association. It was very big. It had three pictures of some characters who would have looked rather at home in a sort of Famous Five novel, an illustrated Famous Five novel. There was a picture of them leaving the town, standing outside a youth hostel, and then sort of returning home with a smile on their face. And the caption above each one said, "Go to the country, stay in a youth hostel, come back healthy and fit." Well, advertising's a touch more subtle maybe these days. Well, not that subtle, actually. But it's interesting to look at adverts, because they can tell us a truth about ourselves. I've got here an advert. Here it is. Some of you may be able to see that. The caption, which you probably can't read, says, "Come on, get happy." And the picture is of a woman being kissed on the neck by a bloke. And she's throwing her head back and laughing. She is clearly a happy person. Either that or the bloke's tickling her rather badly. You turn the page and you find out it's an advert for Clinique. Perfume, body wash and body smoother. Does anyone know what body smoother is? And this line of products is rather innovatively called Clinique Happy. And the caption is, "Wear it and be happy." The message is clear: buy Clinique and you will be happy. It's not clever, it's not subtle, but it is appealing. And a lot of advertising is like that. It offers to us, in some form, happiness, or in some form, a kind of perfect world, a happy world. Or if maybe offering us a perfect world is too big a thing, it offers just a little piece of a perfect world, a perfect body, perfect fashion, perfect look, perfect job, perfect home, perfect family. Now, as I said, it's all pretty obvious stuff. We all know what advertisers are up to, and we're not taken in by it. And yet what they are offering us is very appealing. Deep inside, we long for that perfect world. Or if that's too big a thing to long for, we long for perfection in some part of our world. Perfect relationships, perfect job, perfect family. And the advertisers know that. They know we long for that inside, and so they play on it and sort of offer it to us. And so they call Clinique happy. And we read Clinique happy, and we know it won't make us happy, but we wish it would, because that's what we want. At the same time, though, I think there is a different sort of advert around today. I'm not really an expert in this sort of thing, but I wonder if there's a different sort of advert pointing out a different sort of truth about us. I think it's typified by the French Connection advert, or slogan, FCUK. It's outrageous, it's rebellious, it's sort of a stand-alone bravado to the world. I think that sort of advertising is playing on the fact that we are increasingly cynical and disillusioned about the offer of a perfect new world. One of the facets of postmodernism is its scepticism in the idea of progress. The idea of a perfect new world to the postmoderns is ridiculous. They've given up any hope of that sort of substantial truth, lasting truth. It just doesn't exist. All that exists is what we create and what we make. And so image and appearance become everything. And the FCUK advertisers know that and play on it. And instead of offering us a perfect world, they offer us an image, that rebellious, standalone image. An image which says, well, we might not be able to have a perfect world. I've given up hope of ever being happy, but at least I can be cool. At least I can have a respectable image to the world. I imagine all of us here can relate to both of those things to some extent, maybe different amounts to each one. We long for a perfect world. We long for things to be right in our lives. And yet we can be increasingly cynical that we will ever find it. And so we are tempted to concentrate on the merely superficial, the image, because we've given up hope of anything of real substance. Well, tonight in our passage, we've got an advert from God. It's an advert in which he offers us something called his rest. And we're going to see that in the light of God's offer, his promise, the world's promises are shown to be a hollow sham. They are as insubstantial. What they offer is as insubstantial as the paper it is printed on. And God's advert will show them to be a sham because what he offers answers what they are playing on. What he offers answers our longing for real happiness, and it answers our increasing cynicism that we will ever find it. That is what we'll see in God's advert. So let's turn to our passage, and our first heading is this: God's offer of rest is still on, so don't miss out. God's offer of rest is still on, so don't miss out. Now we can see that that's what the writer is concerned about. If you just look at verse 1, well, if we look at the beginning and end of our passage, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, the word he uses there is actually fear. Let us fear in case we've fallen short of it. The promise still stands, the offer is on, So make sure you don't miss out. And then verse 11 at the end of the passage. Well, let's start in verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The offer, the rest remains. The offer is on. So make sure you don't miss out. Make sure you enter the rest. I'm sure we've all seen one of those shops you pass by on your way to work or something, and it says something on the front like, half price sale, sale ends today, must end today, or last day, that sort of thing. And you think, oh, you know, shall I? No, I'm too busy. And then you walk past the next day, and the sale is still on. And the last day seems to go on for a long time. And maybe they put up a poster and they say, sort of, offer still on, extended 2 weeks. And the 2 weeks last an awfully long time as well. Now, of course, what they're trying to do is to conjure up a sense of urgency, to create a sense of opportunity. Don't miss out. The offer's on. Don't miss it while it's on. Well, that's sort of what our writer's doing here. He's saying the offer is on. The offer of God's rest is open to you. Don't miss out. Of course, with the shop and the ad they put up, the urgency, the opportunity not to be missed, is merely hype. If you don't bother to go in, if you don't get around to it, it won't make any difference. God's advert is different like that. When he says, fear missing out on this, when he says, make every effort to enter this, he means what he says. And if we don't get around to it, if we don't sort of make the effort, we will find out it is not empty sales hype. It is a real warning with real consequences. However, before we see why that is so, before we see why this rest and offer is so important, there's an objection we must deal with. Last week we imagined a friendly Jew taking one of the new Jewish Christians this letter is written to, a friendly Jew, taking him to the pub and saying, really, you ought to come back to Judaism. Well, this week he's at it again. And having heard what we've just said, he replies to this new Christian convert, what do you mean we must make sure we enter God's rest? You Christians, don't you Christians know your Bibles? And again, like last week, he gets out his pocket scroll, Old Testament, and says, turn to Joshua. Come on, turn to Joshua. Page 237. Page 237. He's a good biblical scholar, this Jew. He says, let me set this in context for you. God has made promises to the Jews, our ancestors. He's promised to take them out of Egypt and to take them into a land and give them rest. And that rest would be peace and life with him in the land. And Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed them all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Well, the application is obvious, the Jew says. This rest you're talking about, God's rest, is the land. The land of Canaan. And God has already given it to us. Life in the land with God. That is God's rest. All this make sure you don't miss out on God's rest stuff. Well, it's just empty talk. It's empty sales hype. They're trying to trick you. We've already got God's rest. Well, our young Christian a young Jewish Christian is a bit thrown by that. Because, remember, he believes the Old Testament is God's word. He doesn't have the New Testament yet. This is what God says. And it seems to say, God has given them rest. The argument is strong. Back in Hebrews 4, though, because of that, because our Jew is thinking the Old Testament is God's word, our writer argues from the Old Testament. That is why he's arguing from Psalm 95. Because that is accepted to be God's word. And he shows now, from the Old Testament, that God's rest is not the land. Let's have a look at how he does it. Verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. The point is this. After Moses, Joshua took the Jews into the land. And they lived in the land for hundreds of years. But while living in the land, Psalm 95, quoted there in verse 7, Psalm 95 was written. And in the psalm, God warns the people, do not harden your hearts, or you won't enter my rest. But he says that to people in the land. People in the land might not enter God's rest. So the rest can't be God's land, can't be the land. There must be another rest, a greater rest. And in our passage, our writer explains to us what this rest really is. God's real rest. God's real rest, our second heading. Real rest is God's perfect world, with God enjoying us and us enjoying God. I'll say it again. Real rest is God's perfect world, with God enjoying us and us enjoying God. Now that is what our writer is explaining in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, he quotes Psalm 95 again, bottom of the page. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now these verses are a little odd. He seems to sort of jump about a bit. But what he's doing is something like this. It's as though he said to himself, do you see in verse 3, in Psalm 95, it uses the phrase, my rest. It's God talking, and he says, my rest. Now what is God's rest? When does God rest? Where does God rest? What is this, my rest? Well, the answer, he realizes, is found in Genesis 2, verse 2, verse 4. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. That is when God rested. That is God's rest. So what Psalm 95 is talking about, when it says, they shall never enter my rest, he's saying, they shall never enter my rest. That is the rest I had in Genesis 2. Now, what is that rest then? What is the rest in Genesis 2? Well, in Genesis 1, God creates the world in 6 days. And then he rests from his work of creation. Now, that doesn't mean God had to have a sit down, because he was a bit sort of puffed out after all that hard work. Rest is not sort of 40 winks here. Rather, after creating everything he wanted to create, and after creating everything just as he wanted to create it, God stood back from his work and enjoyed it. That is his rest. It's like an artist finishing his work, his creation, and standing back and saying, it's perfect. It's just as I wanted it to be. He has stopped work and is now enjoying his creation. Only, of course, the artist never does that, because they never actually create exactly what they want to create, and it's never perfect. But with God, it is. He makes it exactly as he wants it to be. It is exactly right. And so he enjoys what he has made. And that includes us. He enjoys us, part of his creation, delights in us. But it doesn't stop there, because God not only made us to delight in us, but made us to share in his rest. Now that means we are to enjoy his perfect creation too. We are to delight and to wonder in all he made. And not just to enjoy what he made, but to enjoy the one who has made it. To enjoy him. To marvel at him. To delight in him. To revel in him. To wonder at him. And how marvellous and beautiful he is in his greatness and his majesty. That is God's rest. It is God's perfect world, with God enjoying his creation and his people enjoying him. That is real rest. Now, it is important to get that clear, because we use the word rest very differently. We tend to use the word rest to mean doing nothing. We go on holiday to have a rest. And we go and lie on the beach and we do nothing. And while that's all very nice for a while, actually, given long enough on the beach, we do get bored. It may not feel like it today, you know, or yesterday when it's pouring with rain, but we would. Given long enough, we would get bored. We don't want to lie on a beach forever. We want to do something. Well, we want to be active and occupied. God's rest is not doing nothing and getting bored. Mind you, God's rest is not like our work either. Now, I doubt many of us have got holidays long enough to actually experience getting bored on holiday. Apart from students, of course. They're not so much holidays, really, as sort of sabbaticals from life. But just imagine for a moment. Just imagine you were bored on holiday. You'd had enough and you began to long to go back to work, to do something, to be active again, to be stimulated and occupied. And so you get back to work and you're active and you are occupied. Too occupied. And you're stressed and you don't like it. And while it felt attractive from a distance, actually that doesn't satisfy either. So after a bit we go on holiday again. And then we go back to work. And we alternate. And we need both. And we're satisfied with neither. God's rest isn't like that. It is neither inactivity nor grueling work. Rather, it is an active rest. Enjoying God and his perfect world. It is a restful activity. Perfectly satisfying and fulfilling. Now you might be wanting to say, well, that's all very well, but we're not in Genesis 2 anymore, so what's the point? Well, you're quite right. Through our sin, we lose this perfect world. We still long for it, but we don't experience it. But it is now on offer. Verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. We might have lost the rest, but Christ has won it back. Through Christ, God says to us, promises us, you can enter my rest. You can live with me in my perfect world, enjoying me enjoying you. This perfect rest lies in heaven. For us, and it's on offer today. Now, if part of us, a bit of us inside, or maybe the whole of us, has grown cynical, if we've given up on any hope of real satisfaction or rest, anything lasting and substantial, if we find the FC UK t-shirts rather appealing, we need to hear this. A perfect world does exist. We're quite right to be disillusioned with Clinique Happy adverts. They are a sham. But a perfect world does exist, and it's on offer today in Christ. Well, that just raises the question, how do we enter this rest? And our third heading. We rest by trusting in Christ. We rest by trusting in Christ. Now, we really covered this last week in many ways. We saw that we must respond to God's promise with trust and keep responding to God's promise with trust. We have it again here in verse 2. We have had the gospel preached to us, verse 2, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Hearing is not enough. Knowing the gospel is not enough. Knowing about Jesus is not enough. You must combine it with faith. You must believe. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. We rest by trusting in Christ. But it's put in an interesting way in verse 9. Let's look at that. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our writer changes the word here. He hasn't used this word before for rest. And he uses a word which is connected with the Old Testament idea of obeying the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, having a day of rest. And what our writer is saying is, just like the land wasn't the rest, the real rest, that weekly Sabbath, that's not the real rest either. Actually, the weekly Sabbath sort of points ahead and says, the real rest is to come. I'm not the real rest. The real rest is in Christ, in heaven. Now, what that means is, if you are a Jew and you want to keep the Sabbath, you want to obey God's commandment to rest on the seventh day, what you should do is trust in Christ. We've said that's how you enter the rest, by trusting in Christ. So if you want to rest, as God tells you to, put your trust in Christ. That's how you obey the Sabbath commandment. Now, that has implications for us as Christians and how we regard Sundays. Because it's very easy for us to carry over ideas of Sabbath to Sunday and think, possibly, no work allowed. It's wrong to go shopping or work or something like that on a Sunday. But those Sabbath commandments don't apply anymore. Or rather, they do apply, but they apply to us by pointing us to the real rest in Christ. And if we are to obey the Sabbath commandment, we too obey it by putting our trust in Christ. That is how we rest. Well, so what that means in practice is that there is nothing sacred about a Sunday, or a Saturday for that matter. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with working on a Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't good reasons for having a day off. There are. We need a physical rest. That doesn't mean there aren't good reasons for protecting Sunday in our society as a day of rest. There are good reasons. Ask any nurse working shifts. They'll tell you how good it would be not to have to work on a Sunday. They can get to church. There are many other good reasons for having Sunday as a day of rest. But they are pragmatic reasons, not theological reasons. There is nothing intrinsically special, theologically special about Sunday. That is not our day of rest. Our rest is in Christ, in heaven. So while it may not matter if we have a rest on Sunday or not, what does matter is if we rest in heaven or not. That means what really matters is what we say to God's offer of rest. Will we trust in Christ or not? That is what really matters. And that's the point of the verses at the end of our section, verses 12 and 13. He says, verse 11, make every effort to enter. So that is, make every effort to keep trusting in Christ. That's how you enter. For, verse 12, the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is like a sword that penetrates us and opens us up, judges what we're like, what our inner thoughts and attitudes are like. The word of God, particularly in mind here, is the promise of rest in Christ. That is what judges our inner thoughts and attitudes. And it does it because how we respond to that promise, that word of God, shows what we're like inside. It's like this. God's promise of rest comes to us. How are we going to respond? Are we going to trust him? Are we going to say no? Are we going to go on trusting him? How we respond reveals our inner thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When God judges us, he will judge us by how we have responded to his word of promise, whether we have trusted in Christ or not. So the stakes are high. God is offering us his rest. He is offering us a perfect world with us enjoying him and him enjoying us. But the offer comes in the form of a promise. And so the way to enter is to trust. To trust in Christ and to keep trusting in Christ. But that is a hard thing to do in our world. It is a hard thing to do when we are surrounded by all that the world offers us. The V&A were right to call the exhibition the power of the poster. Because posters are powerful. Adverts are powerful. All that the world offers us, all that the devil offers us through the world, is powerful. And it's a scary thought because we are surrounded by it. And it is powerful because it offers us something we want. Something we were made for. We must see that the world's promises of a perfect world, here and now, without God, are empty promises. They are paper thin, as insubstantial as the poster they are printed on. We must see that it is only God who offers us the real thing, the real rest. Life with him in a perfect world. It is only God who can give us that. And we must see that it is only his promise that is certain and sure. And we must see that we can only enter that rest by holding on to Christ all of our days. If we don't see that, if we're not convinced of that, the power of the poster will be too strong for us. We will give in. We will be deceived. And we will look for this rest elsewhere. We will let go of Christ. And then God's word will judge us. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Let's pray together. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your offer of rest remains open to us today. And we ask that you might be merciful to us and help us see all that you offer us and help us grasp it firmly in Christ. Keep us, we pray, trusting in him till the end of our days, saying no to every other offer around us, the world provides, that we might one day live with you, enjoy you, revel in you, marvel in you and your perfect world, for your glory's sake. Amen.